27 verses 1 through 2 tonight. We're going to be reading there in just a moment. You know, I think the Lord, he's blessed me with some people in his church who love combat sports. The next thing that I need him to bless me with is people who love baseball. Any? Sweet. All right. Any baseball fan? I know we don't have a ton of baseball fans, but at the start of 2023, there's a baseball player by the name of Isaiah Kiner Falefa. And, of course, if you couldn't tell, it's kind of hard to say. So he went by the nickname of IKF, Isaiah Kiner Falefa, IKF. And at the start of the 2023 season, he was playing for, coincidentally, this isn't why I chose the story, my favorite team, the New York Yankees. And he was the starting shortstop the season before, which, if you don't know much about baseball, the position of shortstop is kind of like the captain of the field, if you will. They kind of call out things to the rest of the field, and they make sure everybody's communicating and where they need to be. It's a very important and crucial position to be playing, and it's really a privilege to play it on any team, but it's kind of an iconic place to play in New York, if you knew the history of the Yankees, but I'm not going to get into that. So in this 2022 season, he was the starting shortstop for the New York Yankees. Many children growing up dream of this role, but what he saw take place at the beginning of the 2023 season was his position as the starting shortstop diminish and disappear because of the emergence of a young and talented shortstop who was believed to be the future of the New York Yankees at that position. Now, many athletes today, whether it be baseball, football, basketball, or any other sport, would be faced with a situation like that, and they would immediately demand a trade or release so that they could continue to play their desired position, especially a prestigious position like shortstop. But not IKF, not Isaiah Kiner Falefa. He accepted it and decided that he would be whatever the team needed him to be in order to win. He just wanted to win. And the team, in response to his willingness to be flexible, began putting him at several other positions, trying him in the outfield, other positions in the infield, and basically became what you would call a utility man. In other words, he could play a bunch of positions. And so he was willing to do all of this simply for the goal of leading his team, or helping his team, rather, achieve victory. And he was quoted as saying, in regards to becoming a utility player, he said, "If I'm going to do this, I want to be the best utility player I can be. I don't want to do it halfway. Whatever happens, happens. I just want to win, and that's all I'm worried about right now. And I'm ready for whatever I need to do." Now that's a team player attitude right there. Now we might not always find ourselves in life in the desired roles and positions that we want to be in, but every role on a winning team is an important role. And this is absolutely true for the church today. Sometimes these roles are unseen and seldomly thought about by anybody who is here sitting in the pews tonight. But those roles in the body of Christ, that's what we call a church, are crucially important to the function of the church, and while may not be seen by many people, are without a doubt seen and rewarded by God. And so tonight, the text that I'm pulling from is really to get to the point to talk about a man named Luke. And it'll make more sense as we go along as to why I chose this verse. But Acts 27, verses 1 through 2, which says, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustine cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of adamantium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica." And so this evening I want to preach a sermon I've entitled, "The Church Needs Lukes." Amen. Let's pray tonight. Father God, help us God, this evening to come humbly before you, God, in the presence of your Spirit, Lord, that we would be willing and able to accept, God, to hear from you clearly and understand, God, the direction that you have for us in our lives as individuals, Lord, that we would just seek eagerly, God, all that you have for us, and that you would speak to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's this issue that humans have, and this issue is the desire for recognition. It's not necessarily a sinful thing, but it can get to some extremes. But people love recognition. A good pat on the back, a high five, a good job, a compliment, a well done, nice work. And there's the people who you try to give them a compliment and they go, you know, they try to act like they don't want to hear it, but at the end of the day, they go to bed and they're like, they'd say that was a good job. And I know that you feel that way because I am that person, so I'm ratting you out. But we live in an interesting time today where social media, of course, rules much of the culture that we live in. We live in a day and age where people judge themselves and their success based off of their social media status. How many followers do I have? How many people are liking the nonsense that I'm posting or sharing it or whatever it is on Instagram, X is what it's called now, Facebook, TikTok, whatever else is out there. How many people are paying attention to me and what I'm doing? How much recognition am I getting? Of course, outside of social media, there's things that we've been dealing with for generations, just simply fishing for compliments. You know, sometimes, you know, a lady will come to church in a new dress. They'll come stand in front of their other lady friends. They're like, how's it going? I've seen it. It happens. Or, you know, us men, you get a new tie clip or something. Or you accomplish something and you hey, guys. Cool story. Guess what? So I was at work the other day, and my boss was like, hey, I'm going to give you a promotion and a raise. Oh, congratulations. Oh, thanks, man. I mean, it's nothing. I just try to work like everybody else, but I appreciate it. Thank you. It's no big deal, right? We like recognition. Employee of the month. I've never worked a place that had a place like that, but had a reward like that. But if I did, I would think it'd be cool to win it, right? Yeah, see my name on the wall? Employee of the month. That's my name on that wall. Me, right? We like recognition. One of the things that was common for me and my marriage is I'd get home from work and my wife has cleaned the house and it's beautiful and spotless and she's like, look what I did. And I'm like, oh yeah, nice. And she has to do that because otherwise I don't notice, if I'm being honest. And it's not that she doesn't do a good job of cleaning the house, it's just that I don't notice. And so we can talk more about that later. But and then don't even get me started on birthdays. Birthdays today is basically turned into a time to idolize somebody. Typically your children spend an obscene amount of money on things that the 4-year-old's not going to remember when they're an adult. Gifts that they're going to get rid of in a couple of months. And anyway, we love recognition. We love being the center of attention, at least maybe in a small circle. Some of us aren't quite as out there about that type of thing. But recognition is craved by us humans. But even in ministry, we get to this point to where sometimes people look at serving in the church or serving in some type of ministry as, are you really even serving if nobody's seeing you do what you do? Are you really even like, if you're not on the stage, Pastor Greg actually just talked about the memorial stone that we just watched. He's talked about how there's all these people that serve that you never see do anything, but it's a crucial element to what we do. But you find yourself as a believer, as a Christian, in a very dangerous place when your service to God becomes less about His glory and more about your glory. Because truthfully, we don't have much glory to speak of. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Now, people mix this up. This doesn't mean everything you have to do is in secret, but rather don't do it for the purpose of people seeing you, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. See, the reality is that when we seek our own recognition, we not only are feeding our pride, but we're robbing ourselves of eternal blessing. Jesus says, you do it in order to be seen, then you will have no reward in heaven. Sounding a trumpet before your labors so that you can be recognized is your reward. We see this happen a lot in today's. Did you guys hear that, you know, such and such celebrity donated like $1 million to some type of disaster recovery fund? And it's like, whoa, that's a lot of money. And people are like, oh, look, that Brad Pitt, Angelina Jolie, Kevin Durant, like all these people. Those are the only ones I can think of off the top of my head to donate money. But they do it all the time, right? But yet somehow they put this obscene amount of money into a donation somewhere, and there's news articles everywhere. It's like, man, how did they find out? Well, because they probably texted the writer at the New York Times and said, hey, just so you know, I just sent a large sum to, I don't know how to get that stuff out. They got agents and whatever. But you get the point. But Jesus says, give in secret and your Father will reward you. When was the last time you blessed somebody, not even the person who got blessed knew where it came from? See, no matter who sees our labors, God sees our labors. And that is truly what is important. And more importantly, he sees our hearts in that labor. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Heavenly rewards are greater than the recognition of man. I don't have to break that one down for you, right? Okay, heaven, that's where we want to go, right? God, that's who we're worshiping. That's who we're laboring for. That's who we're serving. And then you're going to trade that in for a pat on the back from somebody, a mortal man. Heavenly rewards are far greater than the recognition of man. But inevitably, of course, by some nature, ministry by some nature is done in the public eye. Of course, if I did this secretly, I would be preaching in an empty room. It would be impossible for me to partake in this part of my ministry without having people around. Likewise for, you know, our brother Zach, who leads the song service, and people who do things in the service to make the service go. We know that without a doubt, there are things that have to be seen by other people. Otherwise, that ministry itself is ineffective. But the question is, as you go about these things, as you partake in these ministries, as you serve in these areas, is Christ always at the forefront of what you are doing? Because ultimately, our goal in serving in any ministry, whether people see you doing it or not, is that we are advancing God's kingdom and not your own. And Luke was a tremendous example of what humble service looks like. You see, we don't know much about Luke. In fact, if it wasn't for Paul and his writings, we probably would not even know his name. What we do know about Luke isn't much, but at the same time, it tells us an awful lot about him. Okay, so here's a few things. One, we know his name was Luke. Again, we know this only because Paul mentions his name in three of his letters to the churches. Paul brings up Luke. Two, we know that he was a doctor. Again, we only know this about Luke because Paul mentions it in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. He says, just in passing by, really, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. So he's letting the people know at the church, at the Colossian church, that Luke says hi. And by the way, Luke says, what's up? And so this makes the character of Luke actually even more interesting, considering the role that doctors played in those days. You see, in today's day and age, doctors played a very different role in society than they do back then. Now they're kind of elevated to like this kind of hero type role. You know, you go to a doctor and your insurance pays out the wazoo to get stuff done, and they make good money and they have a good career and all of that stuff. But actually, in Bible times, physicians were servants. Wealthy men would hire a doctor to make sure they stay wealthy and healthy, right? To make sure that they, and so it was not as an elevated position in society as it is today, although still important. And so what's interesting about this is that in order for Luke to have traveled with Paul throughout all of his missionary works, is that whoever was his employer, if you will, would have had to have released him to go travel with Paul. Now, the third thing we know about Luke is that he was a Gentile. He wasn't an Israelite. In fact, a few verses before the one that I just read in Colossians, Paul writes this in verses 10, 11. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. He distinctly says that these men are the only men among me of the circumcision, a.k.a. Jews. Circumcision was a practice of the Jews back then. And of course, in the text I just read, he doesn't mention Luke's name, but a few verses later he does say, and Luke says, what's up? And so by deductive reasoning, we determine that Luke was a Gentile, which makes him the only Gentile to write any part of the New Testament. And so, again, we don't know this about Luke, except that Paul wrote about it. In fact, without Paul's brief mentions of Luke, we probably would not even know Luke's name. We wouldn't know who this man was that followed Paul around on all of his missionary journeys. Now, I got a little trivia question for you. So if you know the answer, just go ahead and say it. Does anybody here know what the longest book in the New Testament is? New Testament. The longest book. New Testament. The answer is the Gospel of Luke. Oh, sorry, I didn't hear you. Yeah, if you were paying attention, you would maybe guess the Gospel of Luke. The second longest book in the New Testament is the book of Acts. The two longest books in the New Testament were both written by Luke, but he takes up zero amount of either book to talk about himself. Think about this. The two longest book in the New Testament written by this man, and he doesn't even mention himself outside of saying, we went here and we went there. His only focus in the Gospel of Luke was the Gospel of Jesus Christ. His only focus in the book of Acts, or otherwise known as Acts of the Apostles, was the birth and the growth and the advancement of the early church. He didn't write any portion of these books to bring attention to himself. Again, the closest he got was saying we, including himself and the group of people who were traveling from place to place. But our text tonight seems like minute details about we went here, did that, this was going on, but it tells us a lot about the character of Luke as well. Let's look at it again Acts chapter 27, verses 1 and 2 says, "And when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners," so Paul is a prisoner at this time, "to the centurion of the Augustine cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyntium, which was about to set sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica." Now, why does that matter? This tells us about a lot, in my opinion, about the character of Luke. One, it says that he was humble. This is the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. So he's already authored the entire book of the Gospel of Luke, or the Gospel according to Luke. And now he's coming to the end of the book of Acts. There's just Acts chapter 27 and Acts chapter 28 that are left in this book. Of course, I don't know if he knew he was almost done writing it. But at this point, he was almost finished documenting the early church. He'd already finished documenting the life of Christ. And to this point, and even to the end of the book of Acts, Luke not once penned a sentence about himself. This also tells us that he is faithful. You see, the context of this verse is powerful if you think about it. Throughout the book of Acts, we see that he's been assisting Paul in his ministry for quite some time. Of course, we know who Paul is. Paul is like one of the superstars of the Bible. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He started several churches. He traveled the known world at the time, evangelizing and making disciples. He wrote about, I think, one-third of the New Testament. We know who Paul is. And Luke has been by his side this entire time. But at this point in the book of Acts, Paul is a prisoner. He's been arrested for his faith, for preaching the gospel. The Jews want him dead. He's trying to not die. He's in the captivity of the Romans. And so he is a prisoner at this time. And they are on their way traveling to Rome for Paul to be tried. Now, what's important to note here is that Paul was a prisoner. Luke was not a prisoner. But yet he remained faithful and stayed with Paul through this time. Paul didn't have a choice. He was a prisoner. He had to go where he was going. Luke could have said, "Hey, bro, you got arrested. We didn't get arrested. You got arrested. I'm going to peace out now. I'm going to head back to Jerusalem now and go back to being a doctor and doing that thing. So I'm going to be praying for you, and I hope everything turns out all right, and hopefully they don't kill you. It's been a pleasure. If nothing else, I'll catch you on the flip side," right? And many people, honestly, probably wouldn't have really blamed him for that, right? Your bro just got arrested. I mean, nowadays, it's not even an option. You can't just go to jail with your friend who gets arrested. They won't let you do that. But Paul gets arrested, and Luke says, "I am seeing this out to the end. This is where God has assigned me to. This is the role that God has put me into. I'm not bailing now. I'm going to be faithful to where God has put me." He could have easily bailed, but he willingly continued to journey on with Paul and documented all of it. Paul mentions of Luke's faithfulness as well in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. He says, "For Demas," speaking of somebody else, "in the love of this present world has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Verse 11, Luke alone is with me." Now, if you don't know 2 Timothy, Paul is writing that book to Timothy, which is one of his disciples who is now pastoring a church. He's writing this letter to him as a prisoner. In fact, many people believe this is the last letter that Paul wrote before he was martyred for his faith. And so he's got Demas, who was one of his guys in his crew, if you will, who backslid and returned to the world. You've got Crescens, who's gone to Galatia. You got Titus, who's gone to Dalmatia. and they love these Asia cities, and they've gone on to do the work of the Lord in the other city. And he says, Luke alone is with me. That through everything I've been through, Luke has been by my side. Luke has been with me, and he is still with me. You see, Luke in the ministry of Paul has never been the front guy. He's never been the guy on, hey, everybody, let's learn about Jesus Christ today. Let's see if we can cast out some demons and heal some flesh and all. And I'm sure he actually did his fair share of that. Don't get me wrong. But he was never the front and center guy of the ministry. He was always the guy that Paul could count on. He was always the guy that Paul could lean on. He was always the guy who was faithful to the ministry that God had called him to, even to the very end, to the death of Paul himself. This also shows us that Luke was diligent. You see, Luke penned the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and Acts with tremendous detail and effort. In fact, many historians commend him for his use of language and his ability to communicate clearly and document all of these things. They actually consider his gospel to be one of the more detailed and clear of the four. And so he put in tremendous effort into writing these historical documentations of the life of Jesus and the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the Christian church. But what's important for us to remember is when he did that, he wasn't thinking to himself, okay, I'm writing part of the Bible today, so I have to pay close attention and put careful detail and make sure that I cross my T's and I dot my I's. Millions of people throughout the course of the future are going to be reading what I'm writing. He didn't think that to himself because he didn't know that that was going to happen. No, Luke had no idea the future audience of his writings. But rather, if you read the first couple verses of both Luke and Acts, you see that he pens these letters to the name of Theophilus. Now, this Theophilus name has actually puzzled Bible scholars for years, and I think that when stuff like this becomes difficult to answer, I think God does it that way on purpose. Bible scholars aren't sure who Theophilus was. Some speculate perhaps he was the previous master that employed Luke as a physician, and so he was documenting these things and sending them back to this man so that he could say, hey man, look what we're doing out here, that you releasing me from my role of a servant physician is doing some good in the world. And maybe that's what he was just trying to let him know, like as a gratitude or whatever. Or perhaps it was a friend, you know, they were pen pals and he just wanted to keep them updated on what he was going through in life. Sometimes some people believe that because of the definition of Theophilus, the name Theophilus means friend of God. And so perhaps it wasn't actually the name of somebody, but rather an alias, because it was getting to the point in time where Christians were getting persecuted, so you weren't maybe throwing names out all over the place. And so it was an alias of perhaps a group of people. Right, he may have referred to as a church, as a body of people, as Theophilus, friends of God. And he was writing this letter back to a small group of people so they knew what was going on in their journeys and things like that. But regardless of what we think or what we believe about who this Theophilus was, whether it was one person or perhaps a small group of people, nonetheless, Luke would have never imagined the impact of his writings to this day. But yet he put such tremendous detail and effort into these writings despite what he anticipated to be a small audience of anywhere from 1 to maybe 30, 40, 50 people. Luke was a humble and faithful and diligent servant to God. And in a generation that we live in, full of people trying to be the next social media influencer, the next person who makes a living by posting selfies, we need more people like Luke. More people who are ready to humbly and dependably and diligently serve God in the local church. In a church whose main function is to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ and function for his glory. I hope that in many eyes that describes our church. Promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ, trying to advance the kingdom of God in our city. The church needs more Lukes. Humble, faithful, diligent, not caring for recognition of man, but willing to play the background and put Jesus Christ at the forefront of everything they're doing. And for us as individuals, for us as a local church, for us as people who desire to serve and do something for God, when we do this, we will see the impact and the reward in our lives. You see, we are called to be impactful. We can be impactful without being famous. I know that's hard to imagine, right? How could I be impactful without millions of dollars? Do it God's way. See what happens. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." You see, Jesus is speaking of the impact that we as a whole, as the whole body of Christ, as the church, should have on the world. You see, we being the salt of the earth, of course, now we basically almost exclusively use salt to make stuff taste good, which they used it for back then too, but they also use it as a preservative to keep their food fresh for longer because they didn't have refrigerators and freezers back then, so they had to be a little bit more thoughtful about it. But Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, I kind of imagine that we are all each just one grain of salt. What good is one grain of salt? You could take a plate full of food, drop one grain of salt on there, and be like, perfect. Tastes excellent. Salt is a strong flavor, but it's not that strong. It's not going to make a single difference. But God calls us to make a difference in the culture, the way things taste, if you will, culturally. What about preservation, right? You're trying to keep a piece of beef fresh for a little bit longer, they would cover it in salt. They would never take one grain of salt and go, yep, that should hold over. That should last a while. But yet we are called to preserve the culture around us. And in a culture that's decaying morally, in a culture that's falling apart, we are called to live righteously so that we can preserve the culture around us. But yet as one grain, what difference can we really make? But as a group, as a handful of salt, we make a difference. But ultimately, on our own, no matter what role we fill, no matter what place we sit, no matter what we do, no matter what position we take, whether it's at the forefront or in the background, on our own, we don't amount to much, but together, we change the culture. Together, we change the world around us. This is because there is no role in the kingdom of God that is insignificant. The world is changed when Christians are each doing their individual part. And it is together as a group that we are the salt of the earth. You go out there as one grain of salt, you're not going to accomplish much, but together God uses us as what the Bible says, the body of Christ, the church, to change the world around us. We will never know the impact that we'll have in the moment. The Spirit compels you to go speak to somebody, whether you know them or not or whatever. You feel led to serve in this capacity or that capacity or whatever God is calling you to do. And sometimes we're sitting there doing what we're doing and thinking, man, is this really actually making a difference? Am I really actually causing anybody to turn to Christ a little bit more or completely? Is what I'm doing impacting? You see, almost never will you ever know if what you're doing is impacting anybody. Sometimes I'll be sitting here preaching a sermon. I'm like, man, is anybody even getting this? Like, is this, am I landing? Am I even making sense? And then people get saved. And it's like, oh, okay, cool. But in the moment of our service, very rarely will we ever know the impact that it will have, even now, even to the future. Even if you're witnessing to somebody one-on-one and they're bawling their eyes out and they're, oh my gosh, I need Jesus in my life. And you're like, yeah, dude, this person's getting it. They're getting saved. Praise the Lord. Even in that moment, you still will not know the impact years down the road that it could have with that person's life. Luke's ministry touched millions upon millions of lives and counting to this very day. His writings have stood the test of time. And he never would have imagined the impact that his words, that his writings would have for generations to come and will have until Jesus comes back. He never, even in his wildest of dreams, would have imagined the impact of his service to God would have. In fact, if he was being honest with himself, he probably would have thought, I'm going to send off this letter, they're going to read it, and go, sweet, dude, they're doing great. And then it's going to get put on a shelf somewhere, and nobody else will ever read it again. But what he did do is he was simply faithful to the ministry that God called him to. It wasn't one that was out in the open. He wasn't on stage under lights. But he impacted generations and generations for the glory of God. As you minister in whatever capacity God's called you to, listen, just again, Pastor Greg just said this on Wednesday in the memorial stones, is we're all ministers. Okay, we tend to think of, when you think of somebody as a minister, you think of like the person behind the pulpit at a church that's, we all have a minister is somebody who fills a ministry. We all have a ministry to fill. We all have something that God has called us to. Listen, my most important ministry in my life is my wife and kids. I know, I'm sorry, guys. Believe it or not, it's my wife and kids. That's my number one ministry. That's the first ministry God called me to. If I can't fulfill that ministry, I have no business fulfilling this ministry. That's biblical. We all have ministries. So if you're a husband, if you're a wife, if you're a mother, if you're a brother, if you're even in this church and you call yourself a Christian and somebody who is a member of this church, you have a ministry to fill. If you don't know what it is, I encourage you to pray about it and find out. But ultimately, we all have a position to play. It might not be shortstop for the New York Yankees, but I'll tell you what, there's not ever been a baseball team that's won the World Series with one player. There's never been a movement of God that was focused around one man. Heck, even Jesus had 12 disciples. Now, I think Jesus could have done it on his own, but he did it as a model to show us how to do it. You see, we might feel like what we do doesn't impact much, but we don't know the impact of what we do will have. There's a saying I've heard many times before. I don't know who to give the credit to, but I didn't say it. But the saying says this, or quote rather, it says, you might not be the next Billy Graham, but maybe you will share the gospel with the next Billy Graham. Think about that. Billy Graham, one of the most well-known evangelists in modern history. Somebody had to share the gospel with him. Anybody know the name of the person who shared the gospel with Billy Graham? Me neither. I don't either. And maybe it's out there somewhere, but I don't know what it is. But somebody faithfully answered the call of Jesus Christ and said, I'm going to witness to this guy named Billy. I don't know what's going to come of it, but I'm just obeying my call. We will never know the impact of our ministry in the moment. And we may never know the impact of our ministry at any point. again, think about Billy Graham. I don't know. Maybe there's documented somewhere. I'd be interested to know. But perhaps the person who witnessed to Billy Graham didn't even get his name, didn't even know him. He's just like, hey, dude, you know, you need Jesus Christ? He's like, whoa, you're right. And then he gets saved, and then they go their separate ways, and they never talk again. And he sees this man preaching on the screen. Wow, this Billy Graham guy is great. He doesn't even realize it's the same guy. Obviously, it's theoretical. We never know the impact we're having in the moment. And we may never know the impact that we had in that point of time. But what is crucially important for all of us to understand is that you do have an impact. No matter what your role is, no matter what position you play, no matter what you do, you have a purpose in the kingdom of heaven, and you have an impact on His glory. We do it not for our glory, but for God's glory. That's the impact, and then there's the recognition. What recognition are we seeking for the labors that we do? Colossians 3, 23 and 24 tells us, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. You see, no amount of recognition on earth is worth more than the rewards that God has for us in heaven. None of it. But we must remain diligent to keep our hearts right before God in whatever our ministry is. Listen, there's people even in this little church, there's a lot of wheels that turn that we don't see. Obviously, we come to church and we see the song service team and we see the preacher and we see the people, you know, collecting the offering, and you might even see the person with the clicker and these things that people do that are visible. But there's people who come here on their off day and clean the church. There's people who do things that these graphics that get made, the website that gets maintained, the social media, nobody's shining a light on them, but they're serving God diligently and getting recognition from God Himself. I once heard a pastor, his name's John Corson, one of my favorite preachers. He says, some people think that I don't give enough credit to the people who labor alongside me because I don't ever say, you know, let's give a hand for the cleaning team, so-and-so and such-and-such, or the audio team, blah, 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 blah. And he goes, and I agree with him. He says, I think that if I were to do that, I'd be robbing them of riches in heaven by giving them the recognition of men. Think about how powerful that statement is. We feel like those people are due their recognition, and I have a hard time disagreeing with that. But we must remain diligent to keep our hearts right before God in whatever ministry we've been called to. This is in general, whether we serve on the front lines, visible to everybody around us, or behind closed doors, behind the scenes where people will never know who you are or what you're doing. But I believe personally there is tremendous rewards in heaven for the Lukes of the church. I kind of wonder if Luke was like, dude, Paul, why'd you have to talk about me in your letters, bro? Like, you know I don't like that. I don't know. But without Paul, we wouldn't even know the guy's name. I mean, obviously his name is on the Gospel of Luke, but somebody had to know his name to slap it on there. He didn't put it in there. Without other people's recognition of Luke, we wouldn't even know his name or who he was, that he was a doctor or any of these things. And I personally believe that these people who serve in that capacity have the greatest rewards in heaven. Why? Well, because the Bible says stuff about that. Matthew chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. I read it already. Jesus says, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's how, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand, okay, guys, don't get too technical. I know that's not possible. Your hand doesn't actually know stuff. But the idea is that you do it to the point to where you're not making a point out of people seeing it, out of people knowing it, that even after you do it, you tend to kind of forget about it. You don't just pat yourself on the back later and say, ha. So that your giving may be in secret, and your Father in heaven, who sees in secret, will reward you. Jesus goes on in verse 6. He says, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father, who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, Jesus makes a big deal about serving privately before. He's not dissing on public prayer, obviously, but he's talking about the things that you do for God, you need to do it personally before God. Matthew 6, a few verses later, 16 through 18, Jesus goes on again and he says, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. But truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. If you want your fasting to be effective, don't make a big deal out of it to the people around you. Like, don't get me wrong. If somebody tries to offer you a donut, you say, I'm sorry, I'm fasting today. Jesus tells us, do these things for the recognition of man, and that will be your reward, the recognition of man. But do them humbly before God, and God will reward you. There's a trend here in these verses, right? Jesus is making it very clear. What you do, do it for the Lord and not for man. And then in verses 19 through 21, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, the recognition of man only leads to earthly rewards. Things that moth and rust can destroy, thieves can break in and steal. But you do things for the recognition of God and you lay up treasures in heaven, eternal glory. See, this is why, because of this, because of the teachings of Jesus in this matter, I'm convinced that my wife will have far greater rewards in heaven than I will. Why? It's because here I am. I'm serving publicly. You guys see, you guys know I put time into preparing these sermons and things like that. And without even seeking it, what I do comes with recognition. Why? Because if you didn't see me doing it, then I wouldn't be doing it, right? Simple. But she fulfills her ministry as a wife, as a mother, as a homemaker, but she never brings it before the congregation behind the pulpit. I go out into the field. I go out sometimes, you know, to impact teams, even to occasionally to other churches, and I pray for people and I minister to people, and I do it for the Lord. Obviously, that's my goal, but inevitably it comes with recognition. While I'm doing those things, my wife is at home wrestling children to bed. I go to a different country or city to help a church. My wife is on her own for days, up to a whole week sometimes, fulfilling her ministry in the household. You see, while I partake in these ministries, people look at it as like, I get to go out and have all the fun, and she's stuck at home, and I think there's some truth to that. Her ministry in support of that is every bit as crucial as anything that I'm doing outside of my home. But even more so, it is seen by God in secret, which God promises in Scripture by the words of Jesus Christ, that those are the greater rewards. This is only one example, my wife's ministry and the things that she does behind the scenes. I'll tell you what, without her, I would not be able to do what I'm doing now. God knew what he was doing when he gave me that woman. There's a lot that she does to make anything I do possible that I know that God will reward her for in heaven. But her roles are only one example of many Luke-type ministries, if we want to call them that. This one, of course, is within the family structure, the way God designed it. But what about you? What about this church? What about supporting this work here in Pasco that God wants to establish for his kingdom? All of the roles in this place, anything from public ministry up on the stage to cleaning the toilet, it's important and it needs done. They are all just as important as any other, and they all come with tremendous heavenly rewards. And I close with this thought, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Paul says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Okay, so he's talking about the physical body, right? We're all one body, but yet we all have arms. We have got legs. We got hands, fingers, nose, eyes, ears, mouth, you know, all the whole nine yards, head to toe. We got all these different body parts, but it all adds up to one body, right? And he says, but so is the same with the body of Christ. He makes this illustration calling the church the body of Christ. We all make up one body of people, the church, but we all have different parts and places and different functions within the will of God. And then in 1 Corinthians, a few verses down, chapter 12, verses 18 through 20, he says, "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." You see, the body has many parts, right? I don't need to give you guys an anatomy lesson. We know we got like 200-something bones and all these different muscles and organs and all of that stuff. And we all have our role. The body has many parts, but when you're face-to-face with people, you're just that, face-to-face. People are looking at your face, right? And I want to draw this illustration for you. How crucial the Lukes of the church are. When you're talking to somebody face-to-face, you're looking at each other's face. It's almost like, okay, let's say your face is getting the recognition, okay? But what happens if your eyes go blind? Do you die? No. What happens if you lose your smell? You'll survive. What happens if you can't speak very well? You get a speech impediment, or you have a stutter, or even go completely mute. Life will become a little bit more challenging, but you don't die. You'll get by without these things. Of course, it's difficult. But there are, and we all know this, parts of your body that no one sees. If your brain stops working, you're dead. If your heart stops beating, dead. If your lungs stop breathing, you die. They're not out in the open for all to see. I don't remember the last time any of you guys showed me your lungs. They're not out in the open on broad display, but yet their function is crucial. Their function is necessary for the life of the body. And the same is true for the humble servants of the church, the Lukes of the church. Their function is crucial and necessary for the church. You see, our churches and our fellowship almost all start the same exact way. A husband and a wife, sometimes with kids, they go to a city and they go to start a church on their own. But the first thing they look for is people. Because they're not going to establish anything in any city as just two people doing whatever they do. The function of this church, even at our size, yeah, we're not huge, but it's not, if you didn't notice, it's not just me and my wife and my kids anymore. There's a lot of things that go on in this church that are not possible without people to serve. There was once a time where my wife and I did literally everything the church did, but I'll tell you what, we did a heck of a lot less than we do now because we wouldn't have the capacity to do it without people. The function of a church, the growth of a church is not possible without people. Finding their position, filling their ministries, and laboring faithfully before God. Because just as we all need every part of our body, the church needs every part of its body. And without a doubt, the church needs Lukes. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes this evening.